Your Bibles, please, and I ask that you would turn to the book of Romans, chapter 2. The book of Romans, chapter 2. We will conclude. Yes, I did say we will conclude chapter 2 of Romans. The standing joke is that I never get through in a hurry. So here we are in chapter 2. And Paul has presented his case and is presenting his case for the righteousness of Christ as the only way of salvation, being robed in that beautiful righteousness. And he is stating his case before the Gentile, for the Jew. And he really breaks it down and says, listen, this is what salvation really is, because this is a church he's never been to before. And so it's necessary for him to lay the groundwork and lay out what the gospel really is. And he goes to great lengths and to great extent of doing this. And we've seen this in chapter 1 and now chapter 2, as he dealt with the gross immorality of the pagan Gentiles in chapter 1. Now he deals with the gross morality of the Jews. And we would say the gross morality, yes, because even the morality, the best morality of man, a lost man, is putrid in the sight of a holy, awesome God, you see. And so that's what we need to focus here, and that's what Paul drives home as he begins in chapter 2, to deal, I believe, personally with the Jew, or at least we could say the moral man who rests in his morality, or who rests in the good things he thinks he has done and what we consider good things in this life. And God never considers good outside of the work of Jesus Christ. But this man in chapter 2 is relying and resting upon his good deeds. And we see that truly good deeds that honor God come from a heart that has been transformed by Jesus Christ. Things that really matter in the kingdom come from hearts that have been transformed by Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 2, he argues and he talks about that every man is without excuse. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're the pagan Gentile who does what he wants to do and how he wants to do it and when he wants to do it, or you're the good moral Jew, you will all stand before the judgment of God, who looks upon every heart of man and sees not simply the outward appearance. He sees the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man. He knows the secrets of man. That's a God whom you cannot escape from. That's a judgment that you cannot try to skirt. That is a judgment that we all will stand before. And so here we find ourselves in Paul arguing this in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he begins to deal and begins to wrestle and argue with the two great privileges that every Jew boasted in. The first great privilege was the giving of the law. And if you remember, we started that in verse 12 of chapter 2, that he who has sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It's not that he's defending and saying and teaching, rather, that you are saved by something you do. We have already indicated in our study that all this doing that he talks about that will come into eternal life is being done by someone who is already a Christian. It's not someone trying to earn his salvation. It is someone who already has salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ, by faith in Christ alone. And so what we find here in these passages of Scripture, he argues for that, for the great privilege that the law, that the Jew boasted in, is that was the law. They said, we were given the law. There was no greater people on the face of the earth that had more privilege than the Jew, because they were given the law of God. They were written out in stone tablets. And Paul would say, it means nothing. You're under the judgment of God because you carry more responsibility, because you have the written word of God. He says, you think about the Gentile. He's not escaping the judgment of God either. Because the law, though he does not have it in written form, the law is written on his heart, and his conscience bears witness to these things. So he doesn't escape the judgment of God through ignorance and saying, I didn't have it, I didn't know. He does know. And that's why we see people of every tribe and nation and people group that are worshiping some type of God. They're seeking this because they know that there is a God. They know that there is a right and a wrong. It's because their conscience is screaming at them, telling them this is true. We find ourselves in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew, and he really calls him out here, you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and you boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you who are you're confident, that is, you're in a settled position, that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? He is, in essence, you have this great law, the law of God, that tells you not to do certain things, and he tells you to worship the Lord God and to serve the Lord God, but you're not doing, you're not practicing what you preach. You, Jew, are certainly and have certainly been called to be a man who carries the light to darkness because you've been given the light. You know the light. You certainly are the one to instruct the foolish. You certainly have been called to be a guide to the blind. Why? Because you've been given these great privileges. But you do not carry out the responsibilities that come with those privileges. Namely, you have taken what God has given you, and you have pushed it aside, the responsibility of being a guide to the blind, the responsibility of taking the light to the darkness. You haven't done it, and you were supposed to do it. We have seen throughout the writings of Isaiah and the prophets how the Jews knew that they were called as a nation to bear light to those who were in darkness. God did not simply call them to be a people group who prided themselves and boasted in their ethnicity and said that we are the chosen people of God and we are the elite and we are the prestigious. He said, no, what you've been given is to be given to other people. And so he argues and he tears down their dependence upon the law as a way of salvation. You see this? You think you can be saved because you have the law? You think you're an elite group because God has given you this when you don't carry out the responsibilities that come along with that? No. You cannot trust in the law to be your salvation. You cannot do it. You who boast in the law, you're dishonoring God by breaking the law. And as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The life you ought to be living ought to bring honor to God, and ought to promote God, and ought to reveal the glory of God. But your life is doing nothing because you claim and tack upon yourself Christian and that identity. Your lifestyle is doing nothing but dishonoring and blaspheming God. It ought not be named among us, beloved. So we come to our text this morning, that of those great privileges that the Jew boasted in, one was the law, and he just crumbles that argument. He says, you don't have any boasting. You can't boast in the law. And then he goes to the second great privilege, and that is of circumcision. Circumcision. Circumcision in ancient Israel, they were not the only ones practicing this rite. But circumcision in ancient Israel was ritually performed on the eighth day of the birth upon the children of natives and servants and aliens. You can see that in Genesis chapter 17. It was founded upon the circumcision of Abraham as a sign of the covenant between God and the patriarch, that I will be to you, you're a God, and I will bless you, and I will multiply you. And children were brought into the covenant by circumcision. The great and wonderful thing that they boasted in, but what should have caused humility in them and great joy in them brought boasting and pride. He says, okay, if it's not the law, what about circumcision? Can we boast in this? Is this our means of salvation? You see, to be circumcised revealed that you're a member of the covenant community. To be uncircumcised meant that you were not a member of the covenant community, and thus judgment was going to come down upon you, right? As we think about what we're secure in, and if you think about the things that make you feel secure in life and that make you feel safe, if you were to take that one thing or those things away, what would your life be like? What are you resting in to be your security net? And what happens when that's gone and if it can be taken away? See, what Paul does is he demolishes salvation by law, and now he goes to the trump card that the Jews were using. See, yeah, but we still have circumcision, you see. They must have felt a great sense of security here. Paul addresses it. There must have been some issue. Some issue. For Paul to place the ink here, and certainly there was, because they were resting in circumcision and this rite that brought them into the covenant community of God. They said, we're the people of God. Look. James Edward has written, to the average Jew, circumcision must have carried an unquestionable pledge of security for them. They assured the Jews of their inviolable status with God. It was a salvation assured by the ritual of circumcision. You can look even in some of their own writings to see how much emphasis they place on the security of circumcision. Listen to this. In contemporary Judaism, we find such statements as, the circumcised do not descend into Gehenna. What are they resting in? Circumcision. Because they were part of the covenant community. They would write, the circumcised do not descend into Gehenna. Or, at last, Abraham will sit at the entrance to Gehenna and will not let any uncircumcised man of Israel go down there. That's a security blanket. They're pretty secure in themselves. That if you're circumcised, you're part of the covenant community, you're automatically in. Well, Paul will argue, even in verse 28 and 29, is that you are not a Jew who is one outwardly, but inwardly. And your circumcision is not physical, it's spiritual. It's of the heart, done by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to come to that in just a moment, because that's really the potent point to me. So you think that you're okay because you're in the covenant community of God now? Look what he says in verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision, that which they boast in, their covenant community that brought them so much pride, it becomes uncircumcision. And what does that mean? That you're just as good as being outside of the community of faith. The fact that you don't obey God reveals that the sign of circumcision means nothing to you. The fact that you don't obey God, even though you have this physical mark on your body, reveals that you're just as lost as the pagan who has never had this mark on his body. That's what he's saying here. You see how he's just tearing it down? You see what he's saying? And so he says, for circumcision is indeed value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes settled condition, uncircumcision. And so if a man who is circumcised keeps the precepts of the law, Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? I know it's a lot of circumcisions going along here, a lot of confusion, but this is what he's saying. Circumcision was a symbolic reminder that pleasing God is obedience to his will. You say, listen, you know what the problem is? He's intending to lay down a supposed case that if any Gentile could be found who kept the law, his righteousness would be of more value, even though he was not circumcised, than the circumcision of the Jew who had unrighteousness. In other words, I'd rather be an unbaptized believer than a baptized unbeliever. So what he's arguing here makes no difference. Because you boast in this rite, you boast in this ceremony, you boast in this physical mark on your body because it brings you into the community of God and makes you the elite group. He's saying, but listen, if it meant anything to you, then you would that would be revealed in obedience. Obedience to God. And I want to tell you something. You could probably substitute a number of things in for circumcision, like baptism, like church membership for us today. And Paul would say, are you thinking because you have went through some rite, some ceremony, that automatically that makes you the people of God? A ceremony does not change the heart of man. It does not change the outward of man. This is something that takes place from the inside out. God does the regenerating work of bringing us to life spiritually so that we can see the... And as he's doing this work, and we don't know when it's happening, but we know something is happening, he brings us to life spiritually so that we see our sin and we call, and he grants us the faith to call upon him. That's you're not resting in that, Jew. You're resting on something that is completely wrong. And I believe that many church people are doing the same things. If church membership meant anything, we would see it by obedience to his will. If baptism is just a sign of something that has taken place in your heart, we would see it in obedience to God's will. You see, it didn't matter to the Jews. The Jewish man, in the eyes of the Jew, the Gentiles were flat lawbreakers. So a non-Israelite who kept the law, and he did it scrupulously, was still regarded as a stranger to the covenant because he wasn't circumcised. See how much emphasis they're placing on him? And so this is what he says. He says in verse 25 and 26, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, this is a Gentile, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn. It's going to be a great rebuke. You who have the written code and the circumcision but break the law. It's incredible. It's incredible. And so where do we find ourselves? Circumcision is of no value, beloved, if it doesn't fulfill the substance for which it signifies. Circumcision signified. And it said that I believe. When it was given to Abraham, they were saying, I believe in the divine promises. I am part of this covenant community. And I believe in what God has said. And obedience says, I do believe these things. Baptism says, I do believe these things, you see. It's just a sign. The ceremony means nothing if there's no obedience. There's no value to it. Someone has given an illustration. It's like marriage and wedding rings. Wedding rings have no meaning insofar as the vows or the commitment symbolized by them are fulfilled. I can have this on my finger all day long, but fail to keep the marriage commitment. This symbolizes something. And if I fail to keep the commitment, it is all null and void. It doesn't mean anything. It's just a ring. But the ring symbolizes. It has meaning. Someone has said that failure to honor the marriage commitment not only renders the symbols meaningless, it scandalizes them. The rite has no spiritual power. Circumcision has no spiritual power. Why are you resting on it? Baptism has no spiritual power. Church membership has no spiritual power. You know what he's doing? He's breaking down everything and leading up to the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. That's what he's going to do. And he's going to start arguing that hot and heavy in chapter 3. Right? So to the faithful, believing, obedient Jew, circumcision was a symbol of God's covenant. It was a symbol of his blessings. It was a symbol of his goodness. It was a symbol of the fact that God was protecting us. So disobedience shows that the mark meant nothing to them. They had to see this. And Paul draws it out to them. Now listen, in the next verses, because these are tremendous verses. For the circumcision to be of any practical value, the Jew must keep the law of God. And we know we can't do that. Circumcision is going to point to so much. It's going to symbolize so much. And we're going to share that in just a moment. Someone has written that circumcision was the great cultural marker of God's covenant with his people. It was a ceremony by which a male Jew was brought into the covenant community, but circumcision has become part of the Jewish pride, the basis for a complacent assumption that cultural identity bestowed righteousness. You see, what matters is not the sign, it's not the circumcision, it's not the baptism, it's not the church membership, but having the reality which the sign signifies. That's it. What is the reality? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. We aim to see that in just a moment, but listen to these verses. See, you're no different than a pagan. I mean, you have this ceremony, it ought to lead you. You have this covenant marking, it ought to lead you. It ought to lead you to a life of honoring God. But you don't do that. You're no different from the one who's been uncircumcised and who's a pagan. In fact, we see pagans doing the things which the law requires more than we do you who call yourself the covenant people of God. And you're going to be condemned. You're going to come before judgment. Now look at verse 28 and 29. Four, and this is what he's going to base everything on this. Listen to what he says. Four, why are verses 28 and 29 astounding? Let's read it. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, that is in the physical sense, biologically, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Now, why is that so astounding to the Jew? Why is that so astounding? Because the Jews built their hope for all eternity on the fact that they were Jews. And what does Paul do? He comes right in with the Word of God, and he crashes and he tears up everything that they believe. Do you know what he's doing? He's taking the Word of God and he's coming against, with the Word of God, the thoughts of man in our day. And he is unapologetic about it. He's unapologetic. He moves with wisdom. But he just crashes in their world with the Word of God, and he opposes what the world is saying. Because the world is saying a lot about God. The world is saying a lot about church. The world is saying a lot about spiritual things today. But I think what the church of God needs to be doing is knowing the scriptures and then coming against the world with what the scriptures have to say. We say that's going to bring, they're not going to accept it. They're not going to believe it. Yes, and your point is what? They didn't believe Jesus. They didn't accept Jesus. They didn't like what Paul had to say. But he takes the word, what the prophets taught, and what Jesus is teaching, and he's going against what they thought was to be true and was true. And he invades their world, and he invades their mind, and he invades their thinking, because they built everything. They built all their hopes for eternal, everlasting life on the fact that they were a Jew, not on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which Paul will argue for, you see. You see, what he does here when he says, but a Jew is one inwardly, or when a Jew, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor a circumcision outward and physical. It begs the question here, what is it then? Who can be a Jew? Who is a Jew, and what is this circumcision is all about? If it's not outward, if it's not physical, then what is it, Paul? And he tells us. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. He went against the grain of thought for the Jews. Whereas they thought everything had to do with ethnicity and being in a physical matter, Paul says, no, it doesn't. See, there's going to be a distinction here. There's a distinction between the Jew and the Jew. Watch this. There was the outward Jew, the physical, the biological Jew. He's born into the Jewish family. But then Paul says there's an inward Jew. There's something to this. The inward Jew is the man who is, there's an earnestness about him. It's something completely different from the outward, physical, biological Jew. Did you know that a Gentile can be a Jew? Did you know that? Gentiles can be true Jews. You see, what you have is you have these Jewish people thinking, I'm true Jew, and because I'm true Jew, I have automatic rights into heaven. And Paul says, no, you don't. And to think that the Jew has a separate type of salvation than the Gentile is wrong. The Jew will be saved and can only be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, period. Not because he's Jewish. And we're not arguing for whether or not the Jewish nation will have blessings come upon them. I'm saying that a Jew will not enter into the kingdom of heaven but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible says. And so he's going to argue this. A Gentile can be a true Jew. Not every Jew who is a Jew is a true Jew. You got it? That really confused. Not every Jew who is a Jew is a true Jew. You can be one physically, but not belong to God. That may bother some of you. But you remember Ishmael, Abraham's son? Abraham's son was circumcised, and Abraham begged God to allow Ishmael to be his heir, and God says, no, your line is going to come through Sarah. So it shows and it reveals to us that merely descending from Abraham is no guarantee of being heir of the promise. A true Jew. Genesis 25, you see Rebekah gives birth to twins, Jacob and Esau. They're from the line of Abraham, but only one was the heir of promise, and that was Jacob. I was thinking about Romans chapter 9, verse 8. You can kind of get this idea, and you can turn there if you like. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 and following. It's always going to be a fun chapter if we ever get to it. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, nor are there all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Is that clear? But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's promise of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I think it is clear, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise that are regarded as descendants. And so he's saying, just because you're a Jew doesn't give you any rights to eternity before God because of your nationality. We can see this going on, although they have in Leviticus chapter 26, and just bear with me here because this may be a little painstaking, but I think it's worth going through. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 41 through 42, listen to what the scripture says. In verse 40, actually, it says in Leviticus 26, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they have committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them to the land of the enemies, listen, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. What's he saying? The people, the Bible says, although they can and have the sign of the covenant in their flesh, they were Jews at 8 years of age, they were circumcised, they had that covenant, he is saying they can still be without the reality of the sign and what it pointed to. You see, the Bible says that they were uncircumcised, they had an uncircumcised heart. They were circumcised in the flesh. They had the mark. But their inward man was no different than the pagan across the street. They had all the markings. They had all the privileges. But the heart was still dirty. That's why, notice what the word he uses, your uncircumcised heart. Now we're going to make practical applications. I don't want this to be a thing, just mere intellectual pursuit here. Though they were physical Jews, they will not inherit the covenant if they don't have their insides changed. That's it. That's why Deuteronomy, just flip back, Deuteronomy chapter 10 talks about this uncircumcised heart. There's something to this, right? In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16 and 17, circumcise, Moses says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. And be no longer stubborn, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribes. What is he talking about? The heart circumcision. It's not a physical, external, Jewish thing that is essential with God. What is essential with God is that your heart has been changed. It's a circumcised heart. You cut the evil off of your heart. There's a mortification. There's a killing. There's a cutting that has to take place in the heart of man. Jeremiah 4:4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest by my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. would say in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 9, verse 25 and 26, listen to these words. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." Now look who he lists here. He says, "I'm going to come and I'm going to punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." And listen to people he named: Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the sons of Ammon and Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. You see what he's saying here? Let's just do this picture. Israel, who has the physical covenant mark on their bodies, is categorized with the same nations who were under the wrath of God. You understand that? You say, wait a minute. What we're saying is their circumcision means nothing. They're in the same category as the uncircumcised pagan people in other lands. The nations that are under the wrath of God, they're in the same category because the mark of their Jewishness is no more valuable than the clipping of the pagan hair if they are uncircumcised in heart. You see, this passage is about true Jewishness that is taught when you go back in the Scriptures by the law and by the prophets. True Jews are not those who have external marks on their body, but they are circumcised in hearts. And to be circumcised in heart, as he declares in the Old Testament, is to be in love with the God of Abraham. And do you know who can be a Jew? You know who a true Jew is? It's not one who is physically from the Jewish line. It's anyone who placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Because Christ is said in Galatians to be the seed of Abraham. And anyone who is in Christ is in the seed of Abraham. You are children of Abraham, and the promise belongs to you. You are an heir of Christ. Thus, you are a true Jew. That's who the Jews are. That's who the true Jewish people are. And so he just kills their argument. He kills it. He went against the grain. And notice what Paul says here. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but the Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart." So he makes a distinction between the Jew and Jew. There's one outward and there's one who is inward. And then he makes a distinction between circumcision and circumcision. There's one that is physical, the mark on the body, given by the written code. Then there is one that is spiritual. It concerns what? The heart of man. It concerns the heart of man. And it shows us that the circumcision of heart is that which is a removal in principle from the evil that is in the heart of man. What every single one of us needs is a cutting away of the evil from our hearts. And that only comes from one person. Is that even Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, circumcision points to ultimately Jesus Christ, who will cut away the evil from our heart, who will remove from us our sin nature, who will remove from us the penalty that is due to us. So listen to me. The mark of a God's child is not an outward mark. It's not a signing of a paper. It's not the dunking in the water. But it deals with the condition of the heart of man. The law does not and cannot transform any person. I love the writings of Timothy Keller. Love them. And what he says is very profound in many ways to me. He talks about moralism and it being the god of our day. And he talks about dead orthodoxy. You know what he describes dead orthodoxy? He says dead orthodoxy is where the basic doctrines of the Bible are accurately subscribed to, but do not make any internal difference. There's an intellectual grasp of the gospel, but no internal revolution. That's dead orthodoxy. And so we can go through the pews and ask all the Bible questions and spit them out, spit all the right answers out, and we can be so secure in what we believe theologically, biblically, but it never changes our hearts. There is a total lack of an inner life in you, he's saying. You know what the issue is? It has nothing to do with the physical marking on the body. It has to do with everything with the circumcised heart. And how is this going to come? Paul says a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. How? By the Spirit. Not by the letter. Not by the letter. What will change this heart of mine? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Will it be a ceremony that changes me? Will it be the fact that I have been dunked in the waters? Is that going to change me? No, he says. What does this circumcised heart look like? It's a heart that is melted into the will of God. It is a prayer life, though not perfectly. It is a prayer life that is saying, I come to you not out of obligation and duty. I come to you because I love you and I want to experience the nearness of God. And a moral person doesn't have this. Let me close with some words from Timothy Keller. As he describes the person who has a dead orthodoxy, he knows all the wordings, he knows all the biblical answers, but there's never been a change in him. They never make any internal difference. He says, dead orthodoxy makes the church into a religious cushion for people. For people who think they are Christians, but in fact are radically and subconsciously insecure about their acceptance before God. So every Sunday, people gather to be reassured that they're all right. Various churches offer this assurance in different ways. Please hear this. He says, legalistic churches produce detailed codes of conduct and details of doctrine. Members need continually to hear that they are more holy and accurate and that the liberals are wrong. And so they functionally rely on their theological correctness. Sound doctrine equals for them righteousness. He says there are power churches. Power churches put great emphasis on miracles and spectacular works of God. Members need continually to have powerful or emotional experiences and see dramatic occurrences. They rely on their feelings and on dramatic answers to prayer. So great emotions equals for them righteousness. And then he says sacerdotal churches put great emphasis on rituals and tradition. Guilt-ridden people are anesthetized by the beauty of music and architecture and the grandeur and mystery of the ceremony. So following liturgy equals righteousness. And the righteousness and the only righteousness that we are to be seeking and depending upon is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But there are people who feel insecure, they feel empty, because they have this orthodoxy about them, and they know the answers, and they've been in church all their life, so they come to church, but they still feel empty, and they feel alone, and they feel abandoned, and they have to have that juvenation, they have that shot in that arm to get them to think that and to convince them that they are indeed Christians. We'll close with these comments. He answers a very probing question. Why does Paul address the issue of circumcision as a sign? Why circumcision? He said, when God gave Abraham an outward sign of the inward reality of his personal intimate relationship with his Creator, why did he say, you shall be circumcised? What is the symbolism of circumcision? Hear these words. He says, it was a visual sign of the penalty for breaking covenant. In ancient times, you didn't sign your name to bind a deal. You acted out the curse that you would accept if you broke the covenant. So a man might pick up some sand and drop it on his head and said, if I break the promises I made on this day, may I become as this dust. And you remember this happened with Abraham when he cut the animals. The animals were cut and he had to walk through. So he says, you may cut the animal in half and walk between the pieces to say, if I disobey this covenant, may I die as this animal has. Circumcision is in a cutting off of a very intimate, personal, tender way. So what God was saying to Abraham was this: if you want to be in a relationship with me, you need to be circumcised as a sign to you and everyone that if you break covenant, you will be cut off completely, cut off from others, cut off from life, cut off from me. You really will be circumcised. And then we sit back and we say, oh man, what hope do I have? Because Paul's already argued, there's no way I can do this. I'm going to be cut off. How can I be right with God? And he answers this and he says, because the cutting off of which circumcision was a sign has already happened. And he talks and he writes to the Colossian Gentile Christians, believers who had not been physically circumcised, and he says, in him, Jesus, you were also circumcised, not by the hands of men, but by the circumcision done by Jesus Christ. So he tells them, you have been in fact circumcised in Christ on the cross. So in Jesus' death, Jesus was cut off. He was forsaken by the Father. He was cut off from him. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was truly circumcised. He was bearing the curse of covenant breaking. He was suffering the curse that lawbreakers, whether religious or unreligious, deserve. In him we were circumcised. And so what I say to you, there is no one in this room that will stand before God and rest on any hope outside of what Jesus Christ provides for sinners. And that is a perfect keeping of his law, which is righteousness. And he bears the penalty and has bore the penalty of our sins. Those things are needed. Both of those are needed. And so you may be in here and say, you know, I've been going to church all my life. I've been baptized. I've said a prayer. He says, you know, my grandpa grew up in this church. Blah, 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 and you go on and on and on. And Paul says, who cares? It means absolutely nothing. So you're offending me to say that it means absolutely nothing. Well, my friends, I'm not trying to offend you. I'm just saying the Word of God does a good job of that. So you got to be offended at the Word. Because he is saying there is absolutely, he's taking everything away, not simply from the Jew, but from all of us too. And he lays us bare. Could you imagine being stripped of everything? And you're just sitting in a whirlwind, a A storm comes through and it wipes everything you own, and you just standing there with nothing. That's what Paul has done. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he rushes in like a tornado, and he sweeps through all of our excuses, and he sweeps through all of our dependencies and our securities and our safe havens, and he says, listen, nothing's safe but Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And that, my friend, is what he's going to argue in the next beautiful chapter. As we are all under the guilt and the penalty of sin. But praise be to Jesus Christ. Praise be to Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. In him we stand complete this morning. On nothing else we cling but to the cross of Jesus Christ. And nothing else we boast, but we boast in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.